I'm going to begin with a word of prayer. We will be studying this evening Matthew chapter 19. So will you join me as I pray for us? Lord our God, we thank you for this evening together. Thank you for the joy of the study of your word. Thank you for the privilege of this calling to teach the scriptures. But Lord God, I do so with a measure of fear and trembling because I know that those who teach your word will be held to a strict standard. Please help me, Lord God, to teach well tonight. Please help us all, Lord God, to have hearts wide open, minds attuned, our spirits willing to hear what you say to us. Even when your word to us is a difficult word, it's precisely because you love us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your son, Yeshua, Jesus, our Messiah. Thank you for the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, now living within us. And we just commit ourselves to you this quiet, lovely Thursday evening. And we do so in the name of Messiah Yeshua. Amen. I'll take it as an amen from everybody. And nice to have Sue watching from up in Lewiston. And Ray, nice to have you watching in Detroit. So welcome, everybody. There's about 30 of us. Again, if you're either new to the Shema Thursday Evening Bible Study, or you know you've been doing it anonymous, you know, watching anonymously, don't want to force anybody. But if I've never personally greeted you, I would like to do that, and you know, just send a little note here, type a little note on Facebook. By the way, if you have questions later on, you'll be able to post your questions right here on this Facebook page, or you can email us with your question, info@shema.com. Shema is spelled S-H-E-M like Mary A, shema.com. Nice to have Millie and Cindy and Marlene watching as well. All right, let's get started. Matthew chapter 19. And just get this thing set right here. There we go. All right. Matthew chapter 19, and I've broken this up into sections. First, we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. When Yeshua had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. So it says, when Yeshua had finished these words, so what am I going to ask you? All of our regulars, what am I going to ask you? What words? I've trained you well. Okay. The words are what he has taught in chapter 18, which had to do with forgiveness, reconciliation, healing relationships, and the importance of it. Of course, we always talk about Matthew chapter 18 when we're discussing the proper order of how church discipline is to be handled. In any case, chapter 18 was all about forgiveness and humility and reconciliation. So just understand that this is coming on the heels of that. And it says he departed from Galilee. This is significant. Yeshua conducted most of his 3 years of earthly ministry in the Galil, in the Galilee region. Now, I remember thinking to myself, before I really was knowledgeable in scripture, I was still a new believer, and I thought, how come Jesus spent so much time in the Galilee? Why? You would think, as the Messiah, he would spend the lion's share of time in Jerusalem and Judea. But he spent most of his time, the vast majority of his time, in the Galilee. He came to Jerusalem for all of the holidays. Now, remember that according to the Torah, there's 3 annual biblical holidays that all Israeli men are required to make that trip to Jerusalem. That's Passover, Shavuot, or the Holiday of Weeks, what we call Pentecost, and Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. So Yeshua would have been in Jerusalem at least those 3 times in the year. He was probably there for more than that, but really the most of his time was spent in the Galilee. And you're thinking, well, why is that? Why so much time in the Galilee? Part of it was the fulfillment of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 9, and those of you taking notes really will want to jot this down. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, and verses 6 and 7. Pardon me for just a moment. You write down Isaiah 9, 1 through 3, and 6 and 7, and I'll take a drink of water. All right. And let's see, coming back, say hello to Amy in Lake Orion. Amy, are you the Amy that used to come to Shema? Just curious. And Dawn is watching. Dawn is up in the Twin Cities. Hey, Dawn. All right. Wow, there's 42 people watching. Who knew? All right. And thank you, everybody who's been sharing. That's just really awesome. All right, so Messiah spent the majority of his time in the Galilee. In part, this fulfilled Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 3 and 6 and 7, where, and I'm going to paraphrase this, in earlier times, the Lord treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, or Galilee of the nations, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those living in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And then it goes on to say, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace. So Messiah was prophesied to bring God's light into the Galilee region, the Galilee being kind of looked down on by the Judeans, sort of the way people in New York City might look down on people in the Bronx, or the way people in Bloomfield Hills might look down on people in Taylor, whatever. There was a certain snobbery, and Galilee was pejoratively referred to as Galilee of the Gentiles. But God has frequently chosen to reach out specifically to the down and out, the disenfranchised, the despised, those considered lowly in this world, and do a complete end around all the sophisticates and the high and mighty and the well-connected. And you see what I'm saying? God delights to reach little people. So Yeshua has departed from Galilee, Verse 1, it says he departed from Galilee. This is significant because that's it. He's coming to Jerusalem for what will be the last time in his earthly life. And it says, came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. This doesn't mean necessarily that he was east of the Jordan, though that might be the natural sense of it. This simply means along the Jordan, I think. He could have spent some time east of the Jordan, but more likely than not, meaning along the Jordan, because from Jerusalem, you go east over down the Kidron Valley, over the Mount of Olives, and then you're in Judea, and you can go a little ways. You're going to go a little ways out into the wilderness before you come to the Jordan. So he can still be kind of in the wilderness and yet still be in Judea and along the Jordan River. And it says, large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. So again, he's on his way to Jerusalem for what will be the last time, and he healed countless people. And it's important for us. I mean, we take it for granted. I've been a follower of Jesus now since 1981. So March 7th will be my 40th year in the Lord. You start to take it for granted, but Yeshua performed countless miracles, and this was evidence of his truly being the promised Messiah of God. For me, it's axiomatic, but for those who are still asking the question, is it possible Jesus is the one? One of the things you look at are the many miracles that he performed. as evidence, not proof conclusive, but evidence. If somebody wanted to know if he's the Messiah, they could see him performing miracles. The next step would be listen to what he said and what he taught. Then as you do that, wow, it becomes even better. So again, he healed countless people. Now, these crowds usually included four groups. So let's talk about these four groups of people that kind of tended to follow him along. Within any big crowd that followed Jesus, there were the merely curious. After 3 years of countless miracles and just amazing teaching and word getting out, naturally, people are curious. Now, he spent a lot of time up in the Galilee. Now he's down in Judea. And maybe people who weren't quite prepared to schlep up to the Galilee to go hear this miracle-working rabbi, well, now that he's in Judea, he's in the neighborhood, as it were, we'll go see him. So you had, within that crowd, these four groups. There's the merely curious. Heard about him? Let's go check it out. Then there were those who came wanting something or needing something. Many had heard about his miracles of producing food. Many had heard about his miracles of healing. So there's a whole contingent within that large crowd that are there because they need something from him. And he never rebuked people for coming to him with their needs. He met needs. Sometimes he performed miracles and met the needs of people who didn't deserve it. Well, frequently didn't deserve it. Some didn't even bother to thank him for it. So we've got the merely curious, the tire kickers, as it were, the spiritual tire kickers. You have those who need something or want something. You have the fully committed, the disciples, the Ptolemy team. You've got the 12, and that's his core. But there were more than just 12 disciples. These 12 would become the apostles, but there were far more disciples than just 12. The Hebrew word is talmidim. Talmid, a disciple, is from the Hebrew verb lamad, to learn. So these are learners. And we should all be his talmidim all our life. But again, these are the fully committed. You're not a disciple if you're not committed. If you're one of the tire kickers, you're not a disciple. If you're coming because you need something, but you're not committed, you're not a disciple. If you come, and even if you keep following him, but you don't do what he says, you're not a disciple. Disciple follows his master's instruction. And finally, who's the fourth group? The fourth group is the opposition. The Pharisees, the scribes, those tagging along, not because they're hoping to learn something or hoping to get something. All they're hoping for is to find some way to discredit him. This is the opposition, fault finders. So Yeshua, everywhere he's going, he's got these four groups of people in these huge crowds. Let me take a moment. We're up to 46 people, and that blows my mind, but in a good way. Asli, welcome to you and Michael. I trust that Michael is watching. Kathy, welcome. Let's see, Peggy. Yeah, Peggy's going to have her 40th year in the Lord this year as well. Joanne, long time no see, and nice to see that you're tracking with us tonight. Nancy, Melissa, and hopefully Dave with Melissa, hopefully George with Nancy. Nice to have you all watching. I mean, it tells me 46 people, but when husbands and wives are watching, there's even more. So we probably have like 55, 60 people. That's great. All right, so let's go on to verses 3 through 9, unless there's any questions. By the way, if you do have questions, I can come back to them later. So, and Rabbi Jerry will certainly help me with that. All right, verses 3 through 9. It says, some Pharisees came to Yeshua, probably from within that crowd, testing him. So we're already told right from the get-go. They're not there to learn. They're not there hopeful. They're there to test him. They're there to find some avenue of criticism. Some Pharisees came to Yeshua testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Very familiar words. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Okay, here we go. Let's talk about these. These are the opponents that are following along with him, fault finding. And divorce was a highly contentious issue at that time, and even among the rabbis. Now, the rabbis, they had all kinds of statements and comments that are recorded about just how bad it is to have a bad wife. Oh, the curse of a bad wife. In fact, the rabbis, at one point, some rabbi said, a man who has a bad wife will never have to worry about hell because he's already had his hell on earth. I don't think they said as much about bad husbands. But in a sense, you know, they're echoing, you know, words out of Proverbs, a constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious wife are alike. Or it is better to live in the corner of a roof than in a house with a contentious woman. I'll never know. But so there was a lot of rabbinical discussion about the bad wife. Now, this, though, they're asking him about divorce. Now, you notice it says, is it lawful? They're asking the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? We don't know the inflection that they use, because that can mean two different things, same exact words. For example, it could mean, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Or they could be asking it, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? So it's hard to know what their inflection was. But again, this was a very contentious issue. And, you know, again, as I said, the rabbis even had a lot of contention about it. Now, the key Old Testament passage, and they say, you know, well, why then did Moses, you know, tell us to give the wife a certificate of divorce? The key Old Testament passage here is Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1, which reads, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency or uncleanness in her. The word is ervat davar. Ervat can mean unclean or indecent. Just something's wrong there. Implied is sexual immorality. Now, the rabbis spent a good deal of time arguing what was meant by that. By the way, just a quick hello. Wow, we're up to almost 50 people. Cheryl and Flor de Lisa, watching in the Philippines. Welcome, and so good that you joined us. Kina, also welcome. Just great to have you all here. We're in Matthew chapter 19. We're looking at the first couple of verses. We're in verses, 3 through 9, about divorce. Now, there were three main rabbis at the time whose opinions people looked to. There was Rabbi Hillel. Now, Rabbi Hillel allowed divorce for a broad range of reasons. He was very easygoing about this. According to Rabbi Hillel, you could divorce your wife if she burned the food. You could divorce your wife if she said something negative about your parents in your hearing. You could divorce your wife if her appearance was no longer pleasant to you. I mean, Rabbi Hillel basically allowed divorce for almost any reason. And given human nature, you can just imagine he was pretty popular for that reason. On the other side of this equation was Rabbi Shammai. Rabbi Shammai was far more restrictive. He allowed divorce only for sexual issues of sexual immorality. And as you might imagine, Rabbi Shammai was not very popular. By the way, there are also discussions about how Rabbi Hillel was very patient with people, and I guess Rabbi Shammai had a very caustic personality. I don't know if that's true. I wasn't there. I'm not that old. And these things are recorded in the Talmud, which is not the gospel, and it's not the word of God. So there's Hillel, very easygoing and liberal about divorce. There's Shammai, very, you know, very restrictive and more biblically based about divorce. Then there's Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva allowed divorce even if a man found a prettier woman that he wanted to marry instead. Now, when you consider that divorce, literally the Hebrew is sending away. By the way, the Greek in the New Testament reflects that same thing. The term for divorce is sending away. And divorce was as simple as saying a threefold oath. I divorce thee, I divorce thee, I divorce thee. Third time you said it, done. Irrevocable. And you issue the get, the certificate of divorce. So just as divorce is very much a major issue among God's people, and it's a major trouble and a source of great pain in society today, especially for the children of divorced parents, it was every bit the same at that time, and a very contentious issue like it is today at that time. And people, rather than go with scripture, are more likely to gravitate to a teacher that tells them what they want to hear. Okay? Don't suppose that a megachurch is a megachurch because they're doing everything right. Sometimes people go to a certain church for all the wrong reasons. But let's talk about this. First, let's look at the question itself. The question, is it, you know, when they ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? The question was neither innocent nor sincere. This question was designed to turn off and cause a split between half of Yeshua's following, one or the other, because they're sure that however he answers this, he's going to anger half his crowd. If he takes the more biblical and strict position that divorce is only justifiable on the grounds of sexual immorality, people are going to go, okay, bye, I'm out of here. If he says, on the other hand, you can divorce your wife for whatever reasons you find justifiable, he's going to turn off a whole lot of people who are endeavoring to live lives of holiness. So this question was not a question looking for an answer in order to ascertain the will of God and the truth. They asked this question with malicious intent, as far as they knew, knowing he would turn off half his audience no matter how he answers. Let me take a moment and welcome those who've come in, because we're now up to 54 people. Whoa. Patty, good to have you watching, and I trust Larry is with you, and great to see that you're with us. Patience, great to see you again. Well, see you here. Jill, up in Wisconsin, greetings, dear sister, and love to Larry and the family. Wayne, nice to have you, and thank you so much. Yeah, I'm returning to good health little by little. And Rosalind in Conyers, Georgia, it's good to see, well, see you too. You guys get to see me, I don't get to see you. But in any case, glad that you're with us now, almost 60 people watching. And if you just joined us, we're in Matthew 19, and we are in verses, what did I say, 3 through 9, where Messiah Yeshua talks about divorce. And so we've talked about how Rabbi Hillel had the liberal view, you can divorce your wife for any reason you want. Rabbi Shammai, you can only divorce on grounds of sexual immorality, infidelity. And then there's Akiva, you can divorce your wife even if you find a prettier girl. Oh, boy. But this question put to Yeshua was put to him with the intent of dividing and causing division among those following him. So, as I said, the question wasn't innocent, it wasn't sincere, it was designed to cause trouble. Now, let's talk about Yeshua's answer and let's read his answer again. It starts out, "Have you not read?" This is him rebuking the Pharisees, the religious big shots of his day, the big machers, as we would say in Yiddish, the machers. And he says, "Have you not read?" He's not just giving his view. He's not just answering. He is rebuking them. "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning?" So he's not talking about social convention. He's not talking about what you may like or dislike. He is going back to Genesis. He who created them. Who's them? Adam and Eve, the first two human beings whom God brought together in holy matrimony. He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." Let me just throw out a quick little thing here. A lot of marriages suffer because the husband is still so attached to his mommy that he doesn't realize that he is supposed to be a new and separate family unit, and his wife is now number one woman in his life. I'm telling you. And it's the other way as well. If the wife is still just so attached to her mother, or her parents that she puts them even ahead of her husband, this is a source of a lot of conflict in a lot of marriages. If we would just get back to Genesis and do what God says, you don't have to, you're not loving your parents, but your husband, your wife, is your new number one after the Lord himself is your new number one. But anyway, let's go on. Yeshua is appealing to the Genesis order of creation. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become basar echad, one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined, let no man separate." Now we hear that all the time in wedding vows. This is where it originates. That phrase, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate," is not in Torah. It's in the New Covenant. It's the words of Yeshua. And what is he saying? God is the one who brings husbands and wives together. And once you've said, "I do," and you've taken those vows, and you've exchanged the rings, and in a Jewish wedding, you've smashed the glass, kissed the bride, you are married. What God has joined together, not just you, not just the justice of the peace or the pastor or the priest, what have you, not just your friends and family that are witnesses, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And so Yeshua gives a very straightforward answer in the form of a rebuke by saying, "Have you not read?" And then he appeals to the Genesis order of things. And there's more. Yeshua's answer affirms binary human sexuality. He made them male and female. That didn't used to be a controversial thing to say. There are, our sexuality is binary, male, female. Gender, it's binary, male, female. But I guess you're not allowed to believe that today. Well, sorry, but that's how it, that's, by the way, if you believe science, then you believe in binary human sexuality. Now, I know that there are rare exceptions where somebody hormonally has problems from birth, but that's a rare, rare thing. What we're seeing today is just insanity in our culture. So Yeshua's answer, though it wasn't about human sexuality, nevertheless affirms binary human sexuality. And though it isn't about heterosexuality, Yeshua's answer affirms marriage as exclusively one man and one woman, not a man and a man, not a woman and a woman, not one man and two women, not two women and one man, not any other kinds of combinations, not marrying an animal or a bridge. Yes, it really happened. Somebody, this woman, forget where, married a bridge. Okay. Yeshua's answer, though it wasn't about that, nevertheless affirmed marriage as exclusively between one man and one woman. All right. Next, he's chiding the Pharisees. He's saying, marriage is a God-ordained institution. Marriage was designed and intended by God to be for one's lifetime. And divorce may be very common today. That doesn't make it right. And as the child of parents that were married my whole life, and they weren't believers, they were agnostic. My parents stayed together. They were married in 1957. I came along in 1959, and they stayed married until my mom passed away. My dad's still with us. He's 96. He's still kicking up a storm, and I love him dearly. But my parents, who are more or less agnostic, seem to be able to keep their marriage together for their life. And here we are in the body of Messiah. And though it's not as high as the culture around us, there's just far too much divorce. All right. And I guess perhaps part of it is because we think that the purpose of our life is to be happy. To be happy. Friends, happiness, contentment, joy is a byproduct, not a goal to be aimed at. It's a byproduct. Our goal should be to love the Lord our God and to love those around us. And if we get contentment, joy, and happiness, consider it a God-given byproduct. Let me take a moment. Let's see if I've successfully divided our audience in half. I have not. There's still almost 60 people watching. Patience, good to have you watching. John, also up in Twin Cities. Desiree, Desiree, is this your first time watching? I'm just kind of curious and where you're watching from. George, let's see. Okay, so we're up to snuff. All right. Anyway, thanks again. Thank you for being tuned in. We're in Matthew chapter 19 for those who came in late. So let's talk about this. The Pharisees want to talk about divorce. Fine. What does Yeshua talk about? He talks about marriage. But then they challenge him. Remember, this was not an innocent question. They weren't asking in order to receive spiritual direction and information. They asked that question with an agenda, and they had their follow-up question ready to pull out of their pocket, and they did. So when Yeshua says, what God has joined together, let no man separate, they're ready with their planned follow-up question. Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? What are they suggesting? You are contradicting Moses. You're saying no, and Moses said yes. So are you disagreeing with Moses? Again, they're trying to put him in a tough spot, because if they can successfully convince people that Yeshua was contradicting Moses, they can discredit him on the basis of the violation or the advocacy of a violation of the Torah. So they're saying Moses allowed it. Are you contradicting Moses? Because to contradict Torah equals censure. Well, Yeshua's response was harsh, and that harshness was well deserved. They asked, so then why did Moses allow it? And he answered, because of your hardness of heart. And he's talking to Pharisees. Maybe some of them were divorced. Maybe some of them were trying to justify themselves. Maybe this was a big issue with them precisely because they were divorced. I think they're really just trying to trap him. But he answers in a harsh way, and I think they really needed a harsh answer. You know, giving a harsh answer isn't necessarily a mean thing. Sometimes it's just the thing that that person needs. I think sometimes we're so worried about coming off as being nice that we shoot ourselves in the foot. If somebody is, and by the way, here's a principle for all of you in the realm of apologetics. Jesus never gave straight answers to crooked questions, and neither should you. All right. So Yeshua's response was harsh, but well-deserved. Adultery, according to the Torah and according to Yeshua, is one of the most serious offenses against God. So this is no little thing. And as commonplace as adultery might be in our generation, it is still one of the most serious offenses, not only against our spouse, but against God, who is the one who gave us the institution of marriage. All right. So let me just add a few thoughts here before we go on to verses 10 through 12. If you are a disciple of Yeshua, and I'm not assuming that any of you, or I should say that all of you are, some of you may be like those in the crowd who are kind of curious about Jesus. Some of you may be hoping to get something from him, a miracle, provision of some kind. Some of you may be committed disciples. Regardless of which category you fall into, if you are going to claim, I'm a disciple, Jesus, I'm a disciple, a Talmid, Shel Yeshua, a disciple of Jesus, you must adhere to his teaching. Now, I am certain that with a group of over 50 people watching, that there are some of you who have been divorced, okay? The issue is not what was then. The issue is what is now. And I would appeal to Rabbi Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 7. Remain in whatever calling you are in if you can. If you're married, stay married. Work on that marriage. Marriage is not a 50-50 proposition. It's a 100-100 proposition. And almost any two people on this planet can make a marriage work if they're both 100% in. And if they both share the same view that marriage is a gift from God and meant for a lifetime. Okay? The issue is, where are you now? If you are a disciple of Yeshua, you must adhere to his teaching. If you have been thinking about divorcing your husband or wife, think again. There are alternatives. Even if you have a violent spouse, there are alternatives to divorce. Separation is an alternative. And if anybody needs to talk with me or email me, obviously we are here to help and to guide. But if your attitude is, what can I get away with and still follow Jesus? That's not good, because that's not what a disciple does. A disciple says, I love my master. I will do what he says. So ask yourself, is your attitude, what can I get away with? Or I want to honor God in all of my decisions. Let me read something from David Guzik, whose commentaries I really enjoy. He writes, divorce cannot be seen as a ready option when things are difficult in married life. Marriage is like a mirror. It reflects what we put into it. If one or both partners has divorce readily in their mind as a convenient option, divorce will be much more likely. Alexandra and I came into our marriage agreeing that divorce would never be an option. We came into it with that understanding. And have we had difficult times? Not too many. We've had disagreements. We work it out. I've said things that I shouldn't say and had to apologize. And if I've learned one thing from the Lord, it's keep short accounts. If I'm harsh with Alexandra, I know it, and I try not to waste any time, and I go and I apologize. Keep short accounts with one another. And whether you're the husband or the wife, be the first to apologize. And by the way, I really shouldn't have to say it, but let me say it anyway. The minute you put the word but in your apology, you just erased your apology. No qualifications. When you ask for forgiveness, you ask for forgiveness. No qualifications. All right? Okay, let me take a moment. Yeah, I'm doing my best to alienate people, and yet there's still 56 people watching. So, all right. Tammy, welcome. Yes, Tammy, some sins are worse than others. Every sin that is not atoned for is sufficient to send a person to hell, but not all sins are the same. And that's what Scripture teaches as well. If you look throughout Scripture, beginning in the Torah, there were different prescriptions for punishment for different types of sin. There are actually, I believe, four, maybe five different Hebrew words for various gradations of sin. There's chataa, there's the real kicker, which is toeva, abomination. Yes, so the answer to your question is, yes, some sins are worse than others. That's the biblical teaching. But again, even the littlest sin, multiplied by the infinite holiness of God, if that sin is not atoned for through Jesus the Messiah, that little teeny tiny sin is enough to send a human being to hell. Okay. And let's see, Lucas, welcome. I don't believe we've ever met, or is it Mike? I can't tell. Anyway, welcome. And Marjorie in North Carolina, welcome. I understand North Carolina's been really hard hit with the COVID virus. I'm told that the hospitals are just overcrowding there in North Carolina. Maybe it's not true, but in any case, we should all be praying for those parts of the country hardest hit. All right, so let's move on to verses 10 through 12. The disciples said to Yeshua, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, probably referring to if they've just got this combative, terrible relationship or whatever it might be, it is better not to marry. And what's interesting is Yeshua doesn't say, he doesn't contradict them. The disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. Here's the statement. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. So there are some people who are born with a genetic, a defective genetic aspect where their sexuality is either undefined, never blossoms. There's what is called a hormone wash that takes place in the embryonic stages. And every so often, and thankfully it's pretty rare, every so often that wash doesn't fully happen. So that the masculinity isn't fully formed or the femininity isn't fully formed. But that's a rare exception. But Yeshua says, some are eunuchs who are born that way. Others were made eunuchs by men. And he's referring, of course, to the fact that in ancient history, kings would have servants that would be in charge of their harems, be in charge of their treasuries, and they would be emasculated. And by being emasculated, being made into a eunuch, that male drive, either for sexuality or for ambition, wouldn't be there. So there were people who were made eunuchs in order to be servants. Let me just say, I'm really glad that I wasn't living at that time, and that I wasn't made into a eunuch. Look, the vast majority of us come into this world, and as we grow up, we hope to find love. We hope to find that somebody and spend our lives in a loving relationship. But Yeshua says this third category is a very special category. He says not all men can accept this, but only those to whom it has been given. And he said, there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs. I don't think that means that they physically crushed their testicle or did something like that. They chose to never pursue romance or a marriage relationship. There are those who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. Yeshua knew that there were going to be a whole lot of people who can't accept that. Let me say something else also. There are people who really do genuinely struggle with their sexuality, same-sex attraction. And there are some among those who are attracted to the same sex who love the Lord, and precisely because of their love for the Lord God and for Jesus the Messiah, choose to not be involved in any romantic or sexual relationship because they know that to be involved with somebody of the same gender would be a sin against God. And so they choose, and this is a very difficult and a godly choice, to remain celibate for their whole life. And I think we need to understand that that's to be appreciated when people make the harder decision to remain celibate, whether they're heterosexual or not, people who choose singleness for their life. And I know a few people who have chosen singleness for their life. And I have profound respect for somebody who does that in order to give themselves fully to the work of the Lord. So we should appreciate people like that. Let me take a moment, see if anybody else is tuning in. No, and we're still got 53 people watching, which is really nice. Actually, more than that, because some husbands and wives. We're still in Matthew chapter 19. Let's pick up at verses 13 to 15. Then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Yeshua said, let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. After laying his hands on them, he departed from there. I love this. And if you have an appreciation for children, you should love this too. Yeshua loved children. But this isn't just about children. Yeshua rebuked, the disciples rebuked the people who were bringing their children, because in their minds, they're thinking, don't be bothering our master with your children. Come on. We've got teachings to give, and he's got miracles to perform, and we can't be dealing with your little kidlets right now. They had an attitude about that. Well, Yeshua, they rebuked the people. Yeshua now rebukes them. Let the children alone. Do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. So they rebuke the parents bringing the little kids. Messiah rebukes his disciples. This isn't just about children. He is condemning this whole notion of self-importance. But this clearly demonstrates God's love for children. And I want to encourage you to go back and look at Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 6 and 10. Rabbi Jerry, if I could prevail upon you to look that up for us, Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 6 and 10, and then I want to bring you on audio and have you read that to us, because it goes along with this. And are you able to do that for me? New American Standard would be terrific. Now, while Rabbi Jerry is looking up Matthew chapter 18 for us, let me just say this in closing up this section. Children may interrupt, but we need to be very careful. We don't dare see them as interruptions. Let me say that again. Children may interrupt, but we don't dare see them as interruptions. All right, Rabbi Jerry, if you would, chapter 18, verses 1 through 6 and verse 10.
Matthew 18, verses 1 through 6 and verse 10. You said 1 through 6, right?
Correct.
At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him among them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you change and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So whoever will humble himself like this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck, and that he be drowned in the depths of the sea." Verse 10. "See that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven."
Thank you, Rabbi Jerry. You see, friends, how important children are, how precious they are to God. So, you know, the disciples had an issue of self-importance here. And of course, that was the context in Matthew chapter 18. Hey, who's going to be the greatest? You know, who's going to be number one? You know, and later on, they're going to argue with each other too. Who's going to be the greatest among the disciples? This whole notion of self-importance, it's wrong. Yeshua says, "I would rather you were like one of these little children who just are filled with wonder. They're simple. There isn't that kind of duplicity in the little children. They tell you how they feel. They're just straight with you. And God loves them so much. So we need to be careful that we don't become self-important. You know, recently we read about of course, we've found out about it after the fact. This brother's gone on to be with the Lord. But a very high-profile evangelist, turns out, for years had been involved in sexual impropriety. And we've heard this kind of thing again and again. Well, you know, the writing was on the wall in some respects because the ministry was named after him. You know, that's not a good sign when somebody names a ministry after themselves. So just, we need to be very careful because That whole idea of self-importance takes us to a very bad place. And as we see, that's antithetical to the heart of God. All right, let's move on, verses 16 through 22. All right, and by the way, welcome to Marianne and Nilda. Welcome to Rishiel. Really glad that you're all here this evening. All right, Matthew 19, now we're in verses 16 through 22. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" Seems like a good question. And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Let's stop there. Okay, this young man, and this passage is treated also in Luke. And this rich young ruler is how he's described there. Says, "Teacher, or good teacher, what shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And Yeshua is challenging him on his cavalier use of the word good. You know, calling me good teacher? You're asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. So in a sense, Yeshua is challenging him. If you're going to call me good, are you also prepared to call me God? But he says, why are you asking me about what is good? There's also a sense here in which, why are you asking me about what is patently obvious to you? You know what is good. Why are you asking me? Yeshua knew this young man. He knew everything about him. He knew how many hairs on his head. He knew all the thoughts of his heart. He's Lord. He knows everything. So he challenges his question with a question, which also is a very Jewish thing to do. But if you wish to enter into life, he says, keep the commandments. Now, in John chapter 6, there were people who came to Yeshua asking, "Master, what must we do that we may work the works of God?" To which Yeshua responded, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So is Yeshua contradicting himself here when he says that if you wish to enter into life, keep the Torah, keep the commandments? But remember, Yeshua knows the person asking him. And he's not just answering a question. He's answering the heart of the person asking. He says, if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. And the young man's response shows us that Yeshua knew who he was dealing with. He said to him, "Which ones?" Okay, there's a problem with that question. First of all, according to the rabbis, to say which is the greatest commandment or which one is really the most important is not a legit question. All 613, according to the rabbis, held equal value, equal weight. They were all the word of God. So Yeshua says, if you want to enter into life, meaning eternal life, if you want to be with God in heaven when you die, keep the commandments. Seems straightforward, but he knew who he was talking to. And the young man decided to qualify it. I don't know if he was a minimalist. What's the least I can do to get in? But he said, which ones? Now, Yeshua doesn't jump all over his case and say, come on, don't be a wiseacre. Yeshua answered him. But listen to how he answered him. He actually quotes some of the commandments. And Yeshua said, you shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, a person, perhaps among the 50 people or so that are watching, you could say, I haven't murdered anybody. Mazel tov, you're not a murderer, that's great. You shall not commit adultery. Perhaps most of you, maybe all, can say, I've never committed adultery. Unless you've looked at pornography, then you've committed adultery in your heart. Or you've looked at a man or looked at a woman with lust in your heart, then you've committed adultery. I'm not going to do the whole Ray Comfort thing, but the fact is that in our hearts, every one of us have sinned in a number of ways. You should not commit adultery. You should not steal. I can't say I've never stolen. Is there somewhere in the scriptures where there's a statute of limitations on sin that, well, after 30 years, God doesn't hold it against you anymore? If it isn't atoned for, it isn't atoned for. No statute of limitations. You shall not bear false witness. How can any of us say that we have never in our life lied? Honor your father and mother. Okay, probably most of us can say that we've done that. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Boom! The whole thing blows up. Because I don't think any of us can say that we've done that, certainly not consistently, not across a lifetime. But listen to what the young man says. All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? Oh. Do you really think he's kept all of those? He seems to be a bit cavalier. Yeshua says, keep the commandments. Which ones? So he names some of the most important commandments because in there is one of the two pillars. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man seemingly with a bit, he seems to be cavalier. All these things I've kept. What am I still lacking? So now Yeshua is going to give him an answer that's going to take his breath away. And it goes to, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said, all these things I've kept, what am I lacking still? Yeshua said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. He came to Yeshua with a cavalier attitude, and Yeshua took his breath away with his answer. Like I said, Yeshua knew everything about this young man. Before we go on, and we're actually almost done, but not every question that's put to you is really a question. Not every question everybody asks you is because they're really looking for an answer. And let's follow Yeshua's example. As his disciples, let's emulate him. He didn't give straight answers to crooked questions, and he didn't just answer questions. He answered the person. All right. Verses 23 through 26. And Yeshua said to his disciples, Amen, amen. Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were astonished and said, then who can be saved? And looking at them, Yeshua said to them, with people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And we quote that all the time, don't we? With God, all things are possible, including for a rich man to get to heaven. Abraham was wealthy, yet hospitable, humble, godly, honest. Well, not always, but he had integrity. He was humble. And he did what God told him to do. So it's not impossible, but Yeshua says it is hard. In fact, he says twice that it's hard. Now we have this expression here. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I want to put one very popular but incorrect theory to rest, at least among the 54 of us that are together this evening. A very popular teaching is that there was a gate into the city of Jerusalem, one of the gates of the city, through which people would come with their camels. And in order to get through the gate, the camel would have to get down on all fours. You would have to take everything off of the camel. Or excuse me, that the gate was called the Eye of the Needle. It's one of the gates of the city called the Eye of the Needle. And in order to get a camel through there, you'd have to take it was small. You'd have to take ev unload everything off the camel. The camel would have to get down on its kind of strange elbows and be like pulled through and all that. And it sounds very plausible. One little problem: there isn't a shred of historical evidence to support a gate to the city of Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle. Sorry. There is a better theory, and I'm not sure it's true, but it is a more plausible theory. The Aramaic word, translated camel, is very close. In fact, one scribal stroke of a pen makes the difference, the slightest stroke. Between the word in Aramaic for camel and the word in Aramaic for a rope, like a ship's rope, you know, the ships that they dock with that are like this thick. There's a very close grammatical construction in the Aramaic between the word for camel and the word for a ship's rope. I remember doing a study on this, and in fact, there is a at least visually, a close connection. And at least there's some, because it's just a camel in the eye of a needle. It just there it's apples and oranges. But an eye of a needle is what you put a thread through, and a ship's rope, while w is way too big, obviously, you'd have to dismantle the whole ship's rope to get one fiber of it, hopefully to get through the eye of a needle. But at least there is a correspondence between thread and a ship's rope and the eye of a needle. So it's another theory. In any case, let's not miss the point. Riches draw us away. When we have our minds and hearts and our eyes set on material things or wealth, it very easily becomes a distraction and we become unfruitful for the kingdom of God. And it's very easy. People don't go off the deep end spiritually, usually in one fell swoop. It's a series of poor decisions, where we have our eyes off the Lord and we begin to be distracted with something or someone else. It's very important. But again, you know, can a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven? Yes. But it is going to be hard for that person to do so because we so easily become attached to the things in this world. Look around you and say to yourself, could I walk away? If I had to walk away tomorrow from the stuff, the things in my life, my belongings, my money, my house, whatever it is, ask God and yourself, could I walk away from all of this tomorrow at God's bidding? It's a hard question. All right. But again, with God, all things are possible. Finally, we come to verses 27 to 30, and with this we finish tonight's study. Then Peter said to him, "Behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" He's wanting some assurance. I like Peter. He speaks his mind. "Behold, Lord, Master, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" You know, it's kind of funny because he really didn't need to ask. They've been with him for 3 years almost at this point. He's provided for them. They've never lacked food. They've never lacked anything. But Yeshua said to them, "Amen, amen, or truly I say to you, that you who have followed me, in the regeneration," meaning the resurrection of the dead, "in the regeneration, in the world to come, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Again, that caution against self-importance and the need for humility. And we need to get out of this thinking of what God owes me or what I deserve and think about what great grace he's shown to me. And he's done so much more for me than I deserve. And he hasn't judged me as I deserve. So, whatever sacrifices you make in this world for Messiah, know that you're going to be rewarded more than you can possibly imagine. And if you think about it, is there anything in this life, in this world, of the stuff of this world that even holds a candle to what it's going to mean to inherit eternal life? Now, we could go into a lot of detail about these 12 disciples sitting upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Very Jewish, by the way, right? 12 Jewish apostles, 12 thrones in the kingdom of the Jewish Messiah who will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. There really is a sense of Jewish priority in the kingdom of heaven, but it's very important that we realize there is no first class and coach cabins in the kingdom of heaven. Whether you're Jewish or Gentile, if you are in Jesus the Messiah, in Christ, we are all co-heirs with Messiah. So no first class and coach. But the fact is there will be differing levels of reward. Some people have sacrificed more than others. Some people walked away from everything for the Lord's sake. Some people gave up everything for the Lord's sake. So we will see when we're in heaven that there's certainly differing levels of reward. But the beautiful thing is we'll be able to rejoice with everyone. We'll be able to rejoice with one another because we're there with him and with one another. Well, I appreciate your patience. We went about 15 minutes long tonight. So if there are any questions, Rabbi Jerry, let me know if we got anything via email. And let's okay. And by the way, I'm not like trying to fish for questions. If you don't have any questions, that's fine too. Wayne, you are correct, Wayne, that none of us can merit entrance into heaven. God gives us favor because he's God, not because we're anything at all. All right. Jimbo, thank you for your kind words. Cindy, thank you for your kind words. Joanne is asking prayer for Mariah, her niece. She has COVID. Oh my, she's been on life support for 6 weeks. Would you all join me, all of us, for a moment, and let's pray for Mariah. Lord our God, we lift up Mariah to you. Just this precious girl. And Lord God, you are the support of her life. She's being kept alive through the ventilators and other electronic devices, but you are her physician. And while we bow the knee to your will, Lord our God, we together, all 50-something of us, ask that in your mercy you would pour out healing power on Mariah. Thank you that Joanne thought to request prayer for her. And we pray that B'Shem Yeshua, in the name of your son, Yeshua Jesus, our Messiah. Well, I want to thank everybody for tuning in tonight. God willing, we'll be here again next Thursday evening. We'll pick up in Matthew chapter 20. And if you're free this Saturday morning at 10:30, please join us at Congregation Shema Yisrael. You can go to our website if you're not able or you just don't feel ready yet to join us in person. We will stream our services at our website, shema.com, shema.com. Also on Facebook, you can stream our service. It begins promptly at 10:30 on Saturday morning. And if you are able to join us, so much the better. Let's see, Rabbi Jerry, any announcements that you can think of that I should be including?
Not that I can think of. Nope.
Okay. All right. Anyway, thanks everybody for tuning in, and hopefully we will talk to you again next week, and hopefully we'll get to see one another soon. May the Lord bless you tonight.